can recall?
End of Romans
1. What was the subject matter? The wrath of God. The righteousness of His wrath. What else did we learn? What did you learn last week in our study? Romans chapter 1. Pat?
I was really taken with the study last week and being really in for the first clearly seeing that ignorant as I was, that for many years I lived under God's wrath and didn't know it. Because verses 29 and 30 and 31 describe me. I saw how great that bridge that He went over to bring me out from under His wrath and to pardon me and to bestow upon me unspeakable glories and blessings, and how far God has gone and how far He's brought me.
Okay. Anyone else? What did you learn last week? Greg?
I'm not going to articulate it very well. Not that prepared to comment, but the fact that sinners are angry with God, they don't approve Him. I knew I wasn't going to get this into words, but you recall the point?
Keep going. Work through it.
I thought it might come if I started. It's not flowing here.
Okay. He doesn't approve of them.
Where is that verse? I was reading my notes too about being fit.
Verse 28. Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Do you want to work on it, or you just want to? What do you want to do?
I don't want to take any more time. Just remember that they didn't approve of God. There's something to the effect of when things happen that people don't understand, they want to blame God for it. God's fault, and it was. I just can't bring it all back.
You were struck by that, seeing that. Uh-huh. They set up a criteria to measure God by, and then when He didn't live according to their criteria, they disapproved of Him.
Yeah.
Measured God by their standards instead of vice versa.
Right.
I have a brief review of last week. It's kind of like a newspaper report. What? The wrath of God. When? Is revealed. Now. Why? For suppressing the truth. Where? Here. Who? All who are in their ungodliness and unrighteousness suppress the truth. How? How is the wrath of God revealed? Number one, they are not restrained from living according to the lusts of their heart, which leads to impurity. Number two, the wrath of God is revealed because they are not restrained from their life in indulging desires, which they sink from that level to great degrading passions and unnatural sexual behavior. And three, they are given over to a mind that is not able to be approved of in resulting in doing things that are not fit or proper or approvable. And as a consequence, they are filled with all the things mentioned in verses 29, 30, and 31. There's a doctrine called total depravity. The total depravity of man is true. There is no righteousness in the unrighteous. They are filled with all unrighteousness. It is not their natures that is totally depraved. It is their state of mind that is totally depraved. They have been given over to live by their desires as a revelation of the wrath of God, which leads them to unnaturalness, which leads them to having a mind that doesn't approve of God, which leads them to having a mind that does not live and doing things that are proper or fitting themselves. And this state is the very state that one is redeemed out of. Salvation is more than forgiveness. You don't forgive somebody who is filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice and gossip and slander and haters of God and insolent and arrogant and boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You just don't pardon them and leave them in that state. That's no salvation. That is evidences of the wrath of God. And for God to pardon the sinner and leave him under the state of that they are under his wrath is no salvation. And as I read in chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We shall be saved from being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil. And on the list goes. Not only does the blood of Christ reconcile us to God, but his life redeems us and draws us out of this full unrighteousness that is the state of our heart and our mind. And that's part of salvation. It comes along with being pardoned. You don't get pardoned, and then down the road, this piece of unrighteousness is gradually taken out of your life, and that piece is gradually taken out. No, the life of God, the life of Christ, uniting us to Christ by the Holy Spirit, his life draws us out of the results of the wrath of God. Now, that's my quick review of last week. Every sinner is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God has begun upon every sinner, leading to this various conditions that has been read. Everyone who is here tonight that is converted has been converted from being under the wrath of God into the favor of God, albeit unmerited favor. Nonetheless, everyone who has been saved is now in his favor, not under his wrath. So he has to redeem us from this state in order to be out from underneath his wrath. Now, we're not going to continue in Romans tonight. We will Sunday morning. And we'll be dealing with a very strong subject Sunday morning, which will come up next. But I'd like us to turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to labor to try to put together several truths for us tonight. If I am successful, you will be greatly helped. If I am unsuccessful, you will be partly helped. I'm going to start off and go rather quickly through some introductory remarks, most of whom are here are familiar with them. And then I'm going to draw it all together at the end and then go into something else that applies to it. We all recognize that we are moral agents. We have a free will, we have intelligence, we have sensibilities. Our reason, our intelligence, perceives and reasons to the point where we recognize we are under obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are under obligation to love God with all of our heart, both by what we have read in the Scriptures and our own reason confirms that God is there, a creator. And if we do not suppress that truth, we must come to the conclusion he must be worshipped. That knowledge, along with our ability to perceive that knowledge and having a free will, puts us under obligation to do so. Not doing so brings about condemnation or guilt before God. What is the grounds of that obligation to love God supremely? What is the grounds of moral obligation at all? What is the grounds of moral obligation? Greg?
I'm thinking the moral obligation to love God.
Mm-hmm. It's the only obligation we have.
Okay. His intrinsic value.
His intrinsic value is the grounds of obligation. Is this true?
No.
No, what is true? That's not true.
The intrinsic value of the good.
Intrinsic value of the good. Do you see the difference between those two?
There's none good but God.
I see. That's good. But do you, can you recognize, would you articulate the difference between those two?
Well, the other one is broader in that it's going to take in our neighbor as well.
Okay. Am I obligated to promote good? That's my obligation, to promote good. For its own sake. Okay, for its own sake. Because he is intrinsically valuable does not obligate me to promote his good. It's not the intrinsic value of God that obligates me to promote his good. It is the intrinsic value of the good I am to promote. In other words, I am to promote good for its own sake. Not for the sake of, that he is intrinsically valuable, but for the sake of the good that I can give to him, that I can promote in him. That good is intrinsically valuable. It has value in and of itself for its own sake. Now, that's a concept that we have developed, but I'm going to develop it a little bit different way tonight. I made a statement to several people, I think I've said it to all, and that is this: the object of choice and the reason for choosing it are the same. This is how our minds work. The object of choice and the reason for choosing it are the same. For example, you chose to come tonight. What's the reason you chose to come tonight?
The value of being here.
You chose the value of being here. That's the reason you chose to come. So what you really chose was whatever value you placed on being here, not the actual coming. Okay? Another example. You chose to come tonight so you could learn. What you really chose was to learn, because that's the reason you chose to come. You go out and buy a new car. Somebody says, why'd you buy a new car? The other one broke down and I had to have transportation to work. You chose a new car. The reason you chose it is you needed transportation. What you were choosing is transportation. Hey, you bought a new car. Why'd you buy a new car? Nobody liked my old one. People really like this new one. What did you choose? Did you choose a car? No. You chose what people would like. Follow me? Choosing something and the reason for choosing it are the same. In choosing to promote good, what's the reason for choosing it? Because it's good. For its own sake. It is sufficiently valuable that you don't need a reason for choosing it. Just for the very sake of its nature, it is worthy of choosing it. See that? Now, it's hard for somebody who's in a state of unbelief and rebellion against God, who is selfish, to really fathom that. Because they have no experience in choosing something for its own sake. Everything is chosen for some other reason. It's always a means to some other end. Everything that the selfish person chooses is for some other end. But a benevolent being like God chooses good simply because good is worth choosing for its own sake. Somebody said to me, doesn't God choose good for His glory, to glorify Himself? No. He chooses good for its own sake. When people see a God who is choosing good for its own sake, it does bring glory to Him. Is not God worthy of being praised and honored when we learn that really His whole promotion of good is for its own sake and not for Him to get praised? It is only when you see a being who is selfless and doing good for the sake of doing good and not for the sake that people will find out he's selfless, is he worthy of praise. And that's God. That's His character. So when God has chosen and lives according to promoting good, He does it for the sake of the good itself. And not even so He'll get pleasure out of it. Okay? And I could go on and develop that greatly. Now, there are three classes of the will's actions of the will. One is classes of choice, classes of actions of the will. Three classes of choice. We won't take long on this. We've covered it mostly, but I'm leading up, tying it all together. The first class of choice of the action of the will is an ultimate end. Everybody chooses an ultimate end. Everybody is living with an ultimate end in view. That is the reason that they live. Their ultimate end is the reason why they do everything. The ultimate end of the sinner is his own happiness, his own good. The ultimate end of the Christian or God is good disinterestedly, impartially, to whomever it can be given to, not just in relationship to self. Number two, the second category of choices of the will are choices of means to secure that end. The end is chosen not because choosing the end will secure it, but that choosing the end is intrinsically valuable, worthwhile choosing in and of itself, choosing promotion of the good for its own sake. The second category of choices are the means designed to secure that end. So somebody buys a new car because one of the things they live for is their own happiness, and they believe that is a means to their own happiness, so they buy a car believing that that is a means whereby they'll secure their own happiness. Third category of the acts of the will are executive volitions, they're called. Executive means they execute, they carry out the means so that the ultimate end is actually secured. The means are chosen and viewed as this is how I'm going to secure the end. And then the decision to actually use those means and carry them out, execute them, so the end is gotten, is our executive or volitional actions. Okay? Now, the choice of the means and the choice of the executive volitions can only be carried out under certain conditions. A person may have their end in view, but they cannot choose the means and execute the means except under certain conditions. Number one, the first condition is that the means chosen are a necessary means to secure that end. The means chosen are a possible means to secure the end, and the means chosen are useful to secure that end. Now, I need to make a break in here. How can I break up my board? Okay. Somewhere in here. In order to secure the greatest good, the intrinsic value of the good, in order to promote the greatest good, it can only be done under one condition. Do you know what that condition is? In order to promote good for its own sake, it can only be done under one condition. Pat?
Benevolence.
Well, yes, benevolence.
Well,
good.
It must be benevolent.
Good.
Okay.
In order for good to be promoted for its own sake, the person must be in a condition in which they are committed to promoting the good for its own sake. That is called holiness. No selfish person can promote the good for its own sake. It's a contradiction in terms for somebody who is selfish to promote good for its own sake. He only promotes good when it's attached to himself.
Does heaven able to promote good? And I'm willing.
He is in a state in which he cannot promote it because he is seeking a different end. So a necessary condition to promote good for its own sake is that the person must himself be holy or benevolent. You're right, Pat, in those terms. That is a necessary condition for anybody to promote good for its own sake. Somebody who has forsaken selfishness and committed themselves to be in that state in order to promote the greatest good. That is why, folks, a ministry for Christ cannot succeed unless those who are promoting it have as their motive good for its own sake. No other motive is acceptable with God. No, God will not bless any other motive, such as get a name for ourselves, let anybody else know that we have the truth. Any motive you can think of that is not promoting the good for its own sake is not acceptable, and God will not bless. Now, holiness is therefore a necessary means to promoting the good. Next step is, how does one become holy in order to bring about the promotion of the good? What means does one use to be in that state? And one will never devise the means and execute them unless these three conditions are met. Unless the means are necessary, possible, and useful. Now, in a theology that says you can be holy, you can trust God, that's all a gift of God, is it necessary for the person to themselves give their confidence to God? If a theology says it's not necessary to obey God in order to be holy, if these are the necessary conditions before the mind will actually take action, and somebody has a theology that says it's not necessary to obey God in order to be holy, will the mind even attempt to obey God. Why? Greg?
It's
not necessary. You can try this on any experiment you want. Conceive of doing something, and until you see it's necessary, you won't move. Until you see it's possible, you won't move. If you have a theology that teaches you that it's not possible to live without sinning before God, your mind will not take actions to do so. Here's some of the responses to help you understand. When you tell your children, you must do this, and if they don't see the necessity of it, they'll say, I don't have to. They're saying it's not necessary. You tell them to do something, say, I can't. They're telling you that they see it's not possible. And you tell them to do something, and pretty soon they come back to you and say, well, what's the use, Mom? They're telling you they do not see the usefulness of it. Okay? Greg?
I was thinking of an example of a bunch of ants that were invading our house. And I wouldn't take care of the ant problem until there was 10,000 of them invading the family room. I saw it was necessary. Saw it was possible and useful. And then I acted, but not until then.
You didn't see it in you. Your mind did not see it as necessary until it got to a certain stage.
Right. There was only a few I saw as necessary
right.
And I would not execute.
Right. People.
You have to have all three.
You have to have all three. That's right. People, many people live their lives on a crisis basis. They see no necessity of action. And that brought it to my mind. That the crisis must reach a certain level before they see a necessity to act. They might see it's possible to act and useful to act, but they don't see the necessity of it. Okay? Now, understand then, if this is true, nobody acts on anything until they see it's necessary. The selfish person doesn't act unless they see it's necessary to secure his interests. If he believes that it's going to happen anyway, it's been predetermined it's going to happen, whatever excuse he might have that his own actions are not necessary for it to come about, he won't act. Nobody will act. I won't act. It's impossible to act. If you don't see it's possible to execute these means, there's no way the mind will make an effort. And if it's not useful, it won't act. That is the way the mind works. And no one will take actions unless all three of these are possible or are present. All three conditions must be met before anybody takes action. 10 spies came back from the Promised Land. It's not possible, they said. And there they were, frozen. Joshua and Caleb said, no, it is possible because the giant's size doesn't matter. It's the size of the promise of God that matters. So to them it was possible. To them it was necessary to go in. And to them it was useful to go in. So they were ready to act. Okay. This is true. You try to find a way to get around this. This is true. This will come into play. Very bad theology requires the sinner to repent and tells him it's not possible. Very bad theology tells him it's not necessary to forsake your sins. You'll be saved anyway. So he takes no action to forsake his sin because he doesn't see the necessity of it. So people are even told that faith will be given to you by God. You yourself do not have to depend upon Christ for your salvation. He'll give you that dependence. So they don't see the necessity for it. So they don't depend upon Christ.
The necessity would also be the idea of imputed righteousness.
However form it would take. If the bottom line is the suggestion, the idea that it's not necessary, then the person will be passive. As with your children. If you do not present to them that it is necessary that they obey you, if they don't see the necessity of it, just stand there. True? Okay. If you do not see holiness as necessary to promoting the good in this universe, you will make no efforts. You will make no decision to be holy. You will make no commitment to promote the good if you do not see the necessity of your own personal commitment to love God with all your heart as a means to promoting good. If you do not see that necessity, you will not make that commitment.
I've called my medically heart victims or people that are having a physical heart attack at the same time. There's a possibility of them having a heart attack. The evidence is there, and educationally wise, they can see that. And it's useful to look at their symptoms, but they're not going to find it necessary at all until they have the big one to act on it, to do anything to prevent or promote them to develop. Thank you. Last minute.
People do not believe it is necessary to make their peace with God until they believe they're facing death. And it is a tendency among all of us to adapt that view that, well, you know, we're all going to die someday. Teresa has shared with me how quickly somebody who has knowledge that their days are limited for certain reasons, their mind is drawn to their point of death. But it is true about every one of us. Today could be our day. Tonight could be our night. We are not. This is really important. If those who profess to be in the body of Christ do not go into the harvest field, who will? Yet we don't act as though it is necessary that we go into the harvest field. We act as though it's going to happen. We don't have to be the ones. It is not necessary for us to lay down our lives for His sake. Somebody else will, or it'll just happen, or just God will just sovereignly move. If we don't see the necessity of it, we just are passive. That's the way our minds work.
The reason for not taking up the means to promote the Bible is that it's not necessary in the sense that it's God's sovereign act, so we just need to wait for Him to do it.
In terms of revival, the same thing is some people are told it's not possible to promote revival. Got to wait God's time. Other people told it's not necessary to. It'll just sort of happen. Right. In regards to, this applies to all things. Interesting. You know, this may not make a lot of sense to you, but it's interesting. There is a theology that says everything happens because it's been predetermined and necessary. Those who do not believe in free will say you will do everything of necessity because God has predetermined what you will do. However, that is not true. You will not be forced. God will not force anybody's will. However, it is true that we do have a free will. However, it is true that our free will never exercise itself until we see that something is necessary. We live, whether we perceive it or not, we live on the level of necessity. We never move. There's a backdrop to bring it in a little later on. 1 John chapter 3. Greg?
I might add that I did not take care of the ants because I was busy promoting greater good than that. I saw that as a lesson.
Right? Nonetheless, the mind worked exactly that way, didn't it? Yes. Other things were more necessary, more useful. Mm-hmm. That's the way our minds work. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Tim, would you read that, please?
See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him.
See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. For God so loved. Does that mean that God so loved in great quantity? Or His love was of such a kind that He would give His only begotten Son? See how great a love. Amount or kind? See what great manner of love, King James. Beloved, see what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. See what kind of love. And that's what we're going to talk about the rest of the evening. The kind of love that God has, its nature and its degrees. The character of God, the love of God, must be seen properly in its nature and the degree of it. The manner of love, the kind of love. It is not the love of complacency. Love of complacency is when you see something that is beautiful, you appreciate it. In moral beings, when you see moral purity, like in God, you have a real attraction for it and a real appreciation for it. God's love for man cannot be the love of complacency, because there was nothing in man when God so loved the world that God could appreciate. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is not an appreciation for our character, but it is something else. And it is not the love of fondness or natural affection. Some people think that when you talk about the love of God for them, they get the idea that God is really fond of them. And they feel good that they have the notion that, well, God is really fond of me. He likes some things that I do. He likes the attention I give Him. He likes when I talk about Him. He's really fond of me. It's not like that, you know. Yeah, people get the kind of this syrupy, you know. They're fond of people. They say they love people because they're fond of them. They think that's how God is towards them. When God, they say here, God loves them. That's all they know about love. Since it's not complacency or the appreciation for one's character, it is, in a positive sense, real benevolence. Real disinterested benevolence. Real willing of the good of another for its own sake. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God towards sinners is truly disinterested benevolence. It is the willing of the sinner's good for its own sake. This love in its nature is entirely unselfish. Entirely unselfish. What if the gospel said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that 999,999 out of a million shall be saved if they'll believe in His Son? What if the gospel said that one out of a million God was unwilling to save, but He was willing to save 999,999 out of every million He was willing to save? Unjust? Would you have any reason to believe that you're not the one? Would that not destroy all reasons for having confidence that that promise is made to you? If there was any notion in your mind that God is somewhat selfish, even one out of a million times, you have your reasons to trust in Him would be completely destroyed. I told you the story about the man who sold insurance. And he'd make the proposal to the man, and the man say, okay, this is the coverage I want, and my life insurance. And then the man say, how much is it? And he'd give him the price. He says, oh, that's too much. That's just way too much. And the man says, well, we have a special policy for people that think it's too much. Half price. Well, now you're talking. There's only one condition. Well, what's that? You're not covered one day of the month. Now, which day do you want not to be covered? Do you see that? Great, huh? Half price? All you got to do is make sure you don't get sick on that one day. There's no value in the policy, is there? Because that's probably the day. Or at least you would think that it could be that day that it would happen. And so if God is at all selfish, at least in your thinking, you could be the one that He won't pardon and that He will not save from His wrath. So it is entirely unselfish. God's love is entirely impartial. What if God declared His love for the world? It didn't matter whether you were Jew or Greek or bond or free, male or female. Just don't have six toes on your feet. Or just don't have red hair. Or some one particular attribute that would exclude you. And therefore He would be partial. Now, His love is impartial. There is no caste system with God. There is no difference for God in His view and His treatment of all. All sinners will be treated alike if they will repent and believe. God's love is a holy love. It is a pure love. Is completely removed from all selfish motives. God's love is a just love. It is blended with justice so that justice doesn't suffer because of mercy extended. The love of God for sinners is real. It's not imaginary. It's not a bubbling up of emotions within Him. God's love for sinners is real. So real that it absorbs everything in God's activities. God is not engaged in doing anything that does not come out of His benevolence. Nothing. The salvation of sinners is not one compartment of the activities of God. Because He loves, and then He's busy doing many other things. His benevolence consumes everything that He does, and is the reason for everything that He has done and is doing. He created the world, and when He's all done, He said, "It is very good." That's what benevolence does. Promotes the good for its own sake. God is consumed with promoting good. Only good. Disinterestedly. For its own sake. That is the character of God. What degree does this love go? His love is really beyond the comprehension of our small minds. We can get parables. We can get stories. We can get indications of His love for the sinner. Of His love in His being. But we really don't comprehend it. We don't grasp all the significance and all understanding of God's love. It's much broader than that. Much greater than that. Infinitely so. It's like the prodigal son. When the son came back, all he wanted to do was be treated impartially like a slave, because there he knew he could get food. He had no inkling that his father would be waiting for him and throw his arms around him and put his own robe on him and give him sandals and put his ring upon him and kill the fatted calf. The sinner has no inkling of the great heart of love that God has waiting for the sinner to come to Him and be saved. This love of God is a most persevering and efficient love. It waits and keeps waiting and keeps working and keeps working and on eternally, infinitely, all powerfully, moving forward to do nothing but promote the greatest good that he can with all of his wisdom, with all of his power, with all of his attributes, eternally moving forward to promote good. Perseveringly, following every sinner to the grave, seeking to promote their good. When God's benevolence designed the salvation of man and carried it out, behind it was the fact that it was necessary. That it was possible. That it was useful. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It was necessary that he give up his son, because there would be no other way to save us from sin. It was possible because it was in his power to be willing to come and die for sinners. And it was very, very useful that we be saved from sin, and that he die and to give us life so that we could be saved from sin. And his benevolence did not shy away from the necessity to deny himself, his own son, for the sake of his enemies. That's just a glimpse of the benevolence of God, that when it became necessary to give up his son in order to bring about your good as a sinner, he was still willing to do that. In addition, God's love is not just general. It's not that God so loved the world, but he didn't love you. If I were to say to you, after we're done tonight, Gospel Truth Fellowship is invited over to our house for orange juice and a cookie. If I were to say to you, Sunday afternoon, Gospel Truth Fellowship is invited over to our house, we're going to have a picnic in the backyard. And you start talking with each other and you say, are you going over to Dennis's house on Sunday? And if you don't believe that the invitation is for you in particular, you say, well, I'd like to go. Well, why don't you go? Well, it's an invitation for all of us. So I would go if I knew everybody else was going, but it's not an invitation to me particularly. So are you going to go? Because I've got to make sure that everybody else is going, because it's an invitation for all of us. So I'm just not going to go there, because I haven't been invited particularly. It's for everyone. And you say to that person back, well, I'd like to go, but I know it's not an invitation for me particularly. I've got to make sure everybody else is going. Are you going to go? Well, I'm going to go if you're going to go. No, I'm going to go if you're going to go. That's what it would mean if God so loved the world, meaning everybody, but not people in particular. Then you'd have to make sure you waited until you knew everybody else was going to believe in Christ, then you could be sure that it included you. Then you could be sure that God loved you. No, God's love is not just general, it's particular. If you're invited over to our house on Sunday for picnic as a group, it means each individual is invited as well. So however many may come over in the group, that's what will constitute those that come over. You don't all have to come, either all come or no come. And that's the way it is with the love of God. It's very particular. God loves you, is committed to promote your good as much as he wisely can. Now, that's the nature and degree of God's love. Now, what is faith? Faith is trust. Faith is the soul's willingness to believe and thoroughly commit himself and all of his interests to God. Faith is the willingness to have confidence that God will dispose of them correctly as he wisely sees fit, your interests, and to commit your soul in his safekeeping, with the certainty that he will do what is good. It is trust. Faith implies a realization of the actual dependence upon Christ People talk about depending upon Christ, but it's not a real idea in their mind. It's words, but it's not a real idea. There's no reality to the idea. It's not something they really realized would be the word. They talk about it, but they don't. It isn't a real idea. The idea of depending upon Christ isn't a real idea in their minds. It's a foggy idea. It's something else. If the idea of depending upon Christ is not real, you never will depend upon Christ. It must be an idea that is developed to the point where it's a real idea of what it means to depend upon Christ. Until faith in Christ becomes a reality that the mind deeply feels, that we can be cleansed from sin only through faith in Christ, it is absolutely certain that we shall never by faith take hold of those promises for life. Until it becomes a real idea in the mind that Christ can cleanse from sin, Christ will cleanse from sin, and it is useful for him to, the mind will not depend upon him to do so. Now, that's faith. There's the character of God. There's one other thing that would go into this formula in a relationship with God. A realizing sense of the nature and extent of our death and sin. Every sinner is filled with all unrighteousness. That is the same thing as the Bible saying that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Until it becomes a real idea in the mind of the sinner that in relationship to God, he is morally dead. Until it is a necessity in his mind, he will not turn to God for salvation. If he believes he is only mostly dead in his sins, then it will not be necessary to turn to God for salvation. Because he'll simply improve the part that is not yet dead. He'll cause the part that's not yet dead to God. In his mind, he's going to work on that. He's going to improve upon that. He's going to enlarge that and make the part that is dead in sin smaller and smaller. And if he has long enough and he works hard enough, eventually he won't be dead in sin, at least just maybe just a little bit. He doesn't see the necessity that his death in sin imposes upon him to turn for help outside of himself. Nobody ever will turn to Christ to be saved from sin until they see that they are dead in sin. Why should they? Why should anybody turn to God for salvation if they don't really see that they are dead in sin? It is not a necessity. The sinner is totally disinclined towards God. Completely disinclined towards God. The sinner has no just view of God and of his law. The sinner is inclined away from God. As Paul says in the third chapter of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone is turned aside unto his own way. What is Paul doing in the book of Romans? He starts off with an introduction. As soon as he finishes the introduction, he slides into the declaration, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God. And as soon as he says, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, he starts off talking about the wrath of God. And he spends a chapter describing the wrath of God. Then he goes into chapter 2 and he describes the very depths of the sin of the Gentile. And he carries that into the depths of the sin of the Jew. And he says he's going to tell us about the gospel. Why does he do that? Because he must develop in the minds of his reader a real idea of their total disinclination towards God. That there is not one single inclination towards God in those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why must he do that? Because, number one, it is true. And number two, until the sinner sees he has no inclination within him towards God, he will not see that he must have a Savior. He will not believe it's necessary. The work of God, the work of the law, is to awaken the sinner to see he is totally disposed to his own pursuits. Totally. And the law and the Holy Spirit work to awaken the sinner to see that state of mind is what he must be saved from. He doesn't need to be saved from this act and that act. The taking of money here, the calling of a person the name there, this lie. What he must be saved from is the state of mind where he is totally disposed to seek his own happiness. That's what he must be saved from. And he must be awakened to see that that is his true state. That all of his motives have one reason for his choice. His own good, supremely. That regardless of what he chooses, it's for the same reason behind it. So he can be happy. It is that state of mind that the sinner must be saved from. And when he begins to see his state of mind, he'll recognize that he is totally, totally in need of something from the outside of himself, because within him, he can find no inclination towards God. Now, here's the dilemma. When the sinner is truly awakened to see that he's in a state of mind that is totally going away from God and only seeking his own end, when he actually sees the truth of that, the reality of that, he knows he dare not approach God whom he opposes. He knows that the only safe place to be is far away from God as possible, because he knows what God ought to and justly should do to one who has opposed him with all of his being. So, when one is awakened by the law to the true state of their mind that they need to be saved from, they also have within them the knowledge that this is something that they ought to run from God, because God justly should give him their wrath. And without a realization of the true nature and degree of God's love, they will have no reason to come to him with confidence that they will not be destroyed the moment they step in his presence. It is the love of God that gives the sinner reasons to come to God for salvation instead of go away from God in fear. When the love of God, the true character of God, is seen, what you will see is a God who has devoted all of his attributes to bring about within the sinner the condition necessary for the sinner to fulfill the very end that God lives for. The very end that God lives for is promotion of the good for its own sake. The sinner can never do that until the sinner is holy. God has designed salvation to bring about within the sinner a state of holiness. So now the sinner is an extension of God's efforts and designs to bring about good for its own sake, and the sinner is now turned into a being that is actually now promoting the good for its own sake. When the character of God is known, and the purposes of God is known, and the end for which God is known, the sinner can run to God, knowing that God is devoted to take the sinner, make him holy, not destroy him, but make him holy so that now he can promote the good for its own sake. And therefore be in the will of God. Until the sinner knows that God's total being is devoted to promoting good, he will not come to God. He will not have the confidence to come to God. That's why there must be a true idea of the love of God. Now, if there's not a true idea of the very nature of sin, the sinner will not come to God, because he will not see the necessity to. So, a false view of sin will keep the sinner from coming to God, and a false view of God's character and benevolence will keep a sinner from coming to God. See that? So, when you lay out the law to somebody, and you don't lay it out properly, and you tell them they don't have to really keep it, it's just to show you how bad you are, not necessary, not possible, gives the sinner no reasons to act upon it. Doesn't really see his sin, because he's told it's not possible for him in any way, so he can't possibly be guilty of something that's not possible. So a false view of the law does not bring into the sinner a true idea of the state of his mind that he must be saved from. So he won't go to Christ for salvation, because he doesn't really need it that bad. If the law is presented properly, and he sees that his selfish mind, his state of mind, is that which he must be saved from, and does not have a proper understanding of the love of God and the purpose that God is completely devoted to, they won't come to him, because they will only see that he will destroy them. They won't see that God is that God has done everything to take them and make them holy so that they can promote good. And therefore, our God is glorified every time a sinner becomes holy and begins to promote good for its own sake. They don't understand that until they see that's what God's about. That's what God's about. Promoting good. In order to promote good, a person has to be holy to promote good. How am I going to promote good? I need to be holy. How can I be holy? I've realized within me there is no good thing. I realize within me all my inclinations are away from God. And the sinner, if properly presented, will see that God is devoted all of his energies and attributes to draw the sinner to himself and then bring about holiness through faith in Christ. Therefore, producing more good through the sinner who is now saved than God could produce by not converting the sinner. An improper idea of the law makes it impossible for the sinner to come to Christ. He doesn't need to. An improper idea of the love of God, the sinner will not come to Christ, because he does not see that the work of Christ is to make him holy. He will only view the work of God as to destroy him, the sinner, under his wrath. Now, one final application, or two. When the sinner sees his true state, he will come under great despair. When the sinner sees that all of his inclinations are for himself only, he will come under great despair, because he will have no hope to be saved. That is when a true idea of the love of God has to be presented, because despair does not usher into faith. it goes away from faith. Some people think that the doctrine of human ability is a great doctrine, and it is a true doctrine, but it must be presented properly. Some people take the idea that, well, because I have the ability to obey God, therefore I must be obeying God since I have the ability. But in the sinner, all of his abilities have been devoted to his own happiness supremely. The ability that he has brought him under greater condemnation than if he had no ability, or much less ability. It is only working to his ruin. What the sinner has the ability to do is to yield to the truth and believe what God said is true about him. That's the only benefit having the ability is that the ability to believe what God has said about his Son. Devoted to any other end, the ability man has in his freedom and choices only will usher him into greater condemnation. Now, I'd like to make an application in regards to prayer. And I hope you can bridge this. I hope I've been able to lay it out so you can bridge this. The secret of prevailing prayer also resides in a real, true understanding of the love of God. If you do not have a true understanding, a real idea of the love of God, you will not have the confidence to go to Him in prayer, just as a sinner would not have the confidence to come to Him in faith and repentance. You will have some notion, perhaps, that it's not necessary to go in prayer. I can carry out some of the things that are needed myself. Do you see the connection? If you don't have a real understanding of the necessity for God to be your source, you won't find it necessary to go to Him. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. And then you won't. If you have begun in the Spirit through faith in Christ and repentance, and have been drawn to depend upon your inclinations to live holy before God, if you do not see the necessity to continue to abide in your faith in Him as you did when you began, you won't. The mind will just freeze up. Prevailing prayer is based upon a real understanding of the love of God. Now, to some that means this. Because I believe God is love and God loves me, that gives me confidence to believe that when I ask for things that I want, He will give them to me because He loves me and He seeks my good. Therefore, when I want something that is good, I can pray to Him and He will give it to me. That's what the connection between prayer and love of God is in many people's minds. That's not a good and real idea of the love of God in regards to prayer. The real understanding of God's love is that He has devoted all of His attributes to promoting good for its own sake. A condition for promoting good is that moral beings be holy. Therefore, to secure His end, He must bring about holiness in you. Follow that? Until God can bring about holiness in you, He cannot, through you, secure the end that He is devoted to. You cannot prevail with God in prayer until you are in a condition in which the promotion of God's end can be secured through you. If you go to God in prayer and you are not holy, You are not living to promote good for its own sake. He will first deal with you to be holy. He will not answer your prayers because they will be selfish. He first must bring about your holiness so that the end that he lives for can be extended through you and your holiness. When he is successful in bringing about your total consecration to promoting the good for its own sake, to love him supremely, love your neighbor as yourself, when he is successful in bringing that about, you will be in a state of mind in which only those things that are necessary, possible, and useful for good for its own sake will be acceptable to you. When you are in the state of mind that God is in, when you have been redeemed out of the selfish state of mind into a benevolent state of mind, the only things that are acceptable to you in prayer are those that are necessary, possible, and useful means of promoting good for its own sake. And your prayers will take on those characteristics, and you will not ask for anything unless you can see the good that can be done, and the necessity of it, and the possibility of it, and the usefulness of it. And all of a sudden, the mode of praying of people gets very narrow. They start throwing off all the things that they used to pray for and how they used to pray. And prayer becomes much more concise and much more realistic, because they begin to recognize there's nothing really important in this world but the holiness of moral beings. That is a necessary condition for bringing about good. So, in prevailing prayer, the heart must be in such a state of consecration to God, faith in God and His character and what He is about, that it doesn't fly away from God, but is absolutely confident that when it comes to God, just like the sinner has, absolutely confident when he comes to God, he will be completely accepted, is completely accepted, and his prayers are in sympathy with the heart of God. Praying is standing and facing the same end that God is facing and asking for those things that would bring about the very end that God is devoted to. The secret of prevailing prayer is a true idea of the love of God as a basis for prayer of faith and praying in faith. For the same reason why the sinner will not come to God if he doesn't have a true idea of the love of God. Do you see that? Do you see what I'm driving at? Okay. So how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. What manner of love? Not a love for friends, but for enemies. Not a complacency of approval in one's character, but a benevolent good-willing of those who are his enemies. Infinite, eternal, all power, all wisdom devoted to one end, the greatest good possible. When you see that, reality of that, it will melt your heart to see that even though you had been going completely contrary to his will, he still seeks to save you from that state of mind. And that will be that is your testimony of everyone who is here that has been brought out of your selfishness into loving God. But it also applies in your prayer life. Any reluctance to go to God is a misconstruing of an understanding of his real love, real idea of his love. Any questions been prompted as we've talked? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I bless your name. The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world was found worthy to open up the sealed scroll in your word. He was worthy, O Lord, because he had done that which was just and merciful. He was the one found worthy because he had paid an ultimate sacrifice of benevolence, had given up his life for his enemies. Lord, I thank you that you have induced us and charmed us away from our sin by showing us your real character. I thank you that the truth and the record of your Son has overcome our prejudice towards you and slander regarding you, and caused us to see that truly you can be run to and we will be received with open arms, even though we had sinned against you. I thank you, Lord, that you have devoted all that you are to bring about our holiness. How great the possibility is to be holy with an infinitely benevolent God working day and night with all your energies to bring that about. Thank you, Father, for your great salvation. What great love you have shown upon us that we could be called your children, even though we had been your enemies. Lord, I pray that our efforts will first of all be based upon our own personal holiness towards you. That we can accomplish no good, Lord, I know, unless we ourselves are disinterested and benevolent in our character. Father, I thank you for the evidences of those amongst us who have literally been brought out of darkness into light, been brought out of your wrath into your favor, been brought out of death in sin into death to sin. What a marvelous testimony it is, Lord, to see it actually before our eyes in one another, to know with confidence that my brothers and my sisters have come to love you with all their heart, have come to follow the truth, no longer believe the lie that you are not trustworthy. Father, how powerful your grace continues to be down through the ages. And I'm so thankful that we have discovered great truths about you that others have not found. Oh God, how gracious you have been. How gracious you have been. How gracious you are willing to be to all. Lord, that this man that Teresa is going to talk to seems an impossible case in the circumstances, but we were no more impossible. Our selfishness was no less great. Our self-interest was no less great. The true revelation of your character and your promises drew us out. God, if you can save me, you can save anyone. If you can overcome my selfishness and my habitual state of mind, utter selfishness, Lord, you can reach anyone. What great confidence I have in the power of your gospel, because it reached so far down to me and drew me out. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to continue to be with our minds. Reveal a true understanding, a true idea of your love. Enlarge it upon our minds, in our minds. Let us have an illumination of your true character, Father, for we are dependent upon it for the basis of our faith in you. We would never trust you without an idea, true idea of your love for us. Do with us, Father, what you can. Find, Father, within us and through us the means necessary and possible and useful to save men and women. And I pray, Lord, that you'll be with us this week and the weekend. And even though we love you, Father, renew to our minds a proper view of what sin really is. Let us not forget that which we've been saved from. Let us not view the sinner as in a terrible jam and predicament, but let us remember the rebellion that's in the heart of every sinner. The total disinclination towards you. Oh God, send a revival. Revive your work in the midst of the years, Father. In judgment, remember mercy. And let it begin here. Give us all eyes to see the workings of your Spirit amongst us as we put our hand to the plow and look towards the harvest. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.